Good morning, everybody. Let's pray, and then we'll start with God's word. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for trusting us with your word which is inspired and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So we ask that you would speak to us according to our need today, and through these ancient words once written to the church in Corinth, we ask that you would apply these to our hearts as we seek to be your holy people here in Warragul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had two readings. Anne read for us from Acts chapter 18, which describes the historic moment when Paul got to Corinth. Now, Corinth is a city in Greece. I was there last year, as many of you might know. It was a wonderful privilege to be able to go to the very seedbed of the Christian faith. And this is where Paul preached for 18 months and had significant success. He'd been in the city of Athens in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and we don't read that a church was established in Athens. But Corinth was the most important city that Paul had visited while he was roaming around the Mediterranean. And so Paul got to Corinth in what we would call his second missionary trip. He got there in probably the AD 51, and he spent 18 months there. He wrote to the church in Corinth later, a couple of years later, when he was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus in what we would now call Turkey, what the Roman world knew as Asia Minor. He was there for quite a while, about 3 years. But he'd heard of difficulties in the church in Corinth, and so he wrote them a letter. In the New Testament, we have a number of letters from the apostles. And the reason they wrote these things was because they couldn't be somewhere in person. And so the letter was a substitute for their physical presence. Paul heard things about the church in Corinth that greatly concerned him. We have the letter that we now call 1 Corinthians. We know he'd already written them one, because we read that in chapter 5. So this is at least 2 Corinthians, but it's the first one that we have. But Paul wrote to the church in Corinth because he heard about things there that greatly troubled him, things that were not becoming of anyone that says that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so the letter must have been valuable to them, so they copied it, and they copied it, and they copied it, and it was sent around the place. And what was God's word to them becomes God's word to us, because it comes from the hand of an apostle. Now, you might wonder, why are we reading someone else's mail? Because that's what we're doing. Now, I like reading letters. I don't write many. How many people have had a proper letter lately? A proper one? Not counting emails. One that arrived in the mail through the post with a stamp on the envelope that wasn't a bill. That was actually a piece of personal correspondence to you from someone. It doesn't happen. Yeah, Anne's got a tentative handwrite. It doesn't happen very often these days, but it used to happen a lot. Except that back in the ancient world, to write a letter was a very, very expensive business, because they didn't have paper. They wrote on parchment. And not only had you to write the letter, you had to find someone who could deliver it, because they didn't have a postal service. So Paul's in Ephesus. He's greatly troubled about what he's hearing about the church in Corinth, and he needs to get a letter to them to straighten things out. And then he needs to find someone who can take the trip across the Adriatic Sea and wind up in Corinth. That's no small thing. It was costly for Paul to write. It was costly for the person to carry it. And so this was treated with great seriousness. As you know, I'm a fan of C.S. Lewis, and I haven't read everything he's written. It's one of my aims in life to read as much of it as I can, but I'm still a fair way off. But I have read all the letters that he's had published. And so there's three volumes of his letters, and they're fascinating. Now, why would you read C.S. Lewis's letters? Well, because they show us something about the man that you don't find necessarily in his books. You see the personal C.S. Lewis as he's addressing friends, or sometimes as he's writing to newspapers or to politicians. But one of my very favourite quotes from those letters was this one: "As about the distant, so about the future. It's very dark, but there's usually enough light for the next step." Now, for you to understand that, or for me to try to help you understand that, it's not enough just to look at the two sentences and think that that's all that there is to it. You need to understand something of why this was written. What's its purpose? And to find its purpose, it would be very helpful to work out who it was written to, so who received it, and the context in which it was written. And they're the sorts of things that we need to do with the biblical letters. When we're reading 1 Corinthians, we need to work out who are these people? What was the situation in which they were living out their Christian life, but what was the situation in their church fellowship that made it necessary that Paul wrote? Now, these aren't just words on a page when we're reading 1 Corinthians. They are a letter to real people wanting to be Christians, just like I hope that we're wanting to be Christians, living in an alien environment and making lots of mistakes. So Lewis's letter, we can work out the context of it when we read that it was written to Don Bede Griffiths. Well, he was a very close personal friend. He was a Christian. He was a person for whom Lewis had huge admiration, and it was reciprocated. But it was written in December of 1946. Coming up to Christmas, a little over 1 year since the Second World War had ended. That's the context. That's why he says it's dark. Because coal was short. Houses were cold. He couldn't even find enough paper to write letters on. He had to have it sent to him from friends in America. He would write on the back of an envelope to make his lecture notes. And so he says to Don Bede Griffiths, it's very dark, but there's usually just enough light for the next step. That's a pretty good way of thinking about our world, I reckon. Now, the difference between C.S. Lewis and the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians is Lewis is a Christian writing with wisdom, but Paul is an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Lord Jesus. So Lewis's letters are helpful, but they're not the Bible. When we read Paul's letters, he's writing what is Scripture. And so we have to read these as quite different. But he's also writing according to the customs of the ancient world. And so we now know, because there's been lots of letters from the ancient world that have been unearthed, we know that the New Testament letters were written according to the pattern that many of the ancient letters used to be written in. And so we can see it. Follow it with me. Most of these words will be on the screen. But the letter begins this way. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, do you remember Sosthenes? Have you heard of him lately? Last we heard of him was Acts chapter 8 and getting beaten up. He was beaten in front of the tribune in the city of Corinth. Well, now he's with Paul in Ephesus. That's interesting. But the first thing that happens in an ancient letter is that the person who's writing it introduces himself, and so Paul does that. And he gives his qualifications for writing just in case they've forgotten. He's an apostle. An apostle is someone who is called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus, someone who's sent with the authority of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's not offering opinions here. He's writing with the words that Jesus has trusted him with. And so the Corinthians know that what Paul writes is what Jesus would say. And so that's how we need to receive this letter. These are the words of the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit to his servant Paul, to the Corinthians and to Warrigal. The Lord Jesus told Ananias when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. Ananias was terrified knowing that Saul was going to come and visit him. Jesus says, don't worry, he's my chosen instrument to carry my name. And Jesus said Saul is going to be, later to be called Paul, was going to carry his name to the Gentiles, to the Jews and to the kings of the earth. So he's a chosen instrument of Jesus. Later on in 2 Peter, in a very, very important passage for understanding what the Bible is and what the New Testament is, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter acknowledges that Paul's letters have been collected together and he says they're Scripture. So for Peter, what Paul was writing had the same level of validity as anything that we would now find in the Old Testament. Because you see, the apostles, the sent messengers of Jesus, were operating with the same level of authority as Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets. A New Testament apostle operates with the same measure of godly authority as any of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the second thing, after the sender has been introduced, then the recipients are introduced. And so that's to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, Paul could have just said to the church in Corinth, he could have, but he didn't. He went further with this very exalted description of who they are. Now, as we read this, we could read ourselves into it to a little. Do we understand that as we gather here today, we are the church of God? Well, we're representatives. There's other churches in Warrigal, and they're good churches too, but we're us. So to the church of God that is in Warrigal, that's who we are. And who are we? Well, according to Paul, we're those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see the people sitting in the row in front of you and behind you? I'm leaving out your family because hopefully you've got a good thought about them. The people that you're gathered with here today who have trusted Jesus are to be regarded as made holy by Jesus and saints in Jesus. That's how you ought to think of each other. Now, we're amongst those who are in every place calling on the name of the Lord Jesus because he's the Lord of Africa and Asia and Europe and America, and he's the Lord of Australia. Same Lord all around the world. So Corinth was the most important city that Paul had been to. It was more important than Athens, not as famous, but much more important because it was a trade centre, and it was situated on a narrow body of land called the Isthmus of Corinth. So Corinth had two ports, and because Corinth was a city that had two ports, there was one that served the Gulf of Corinth, there was one that served the Saronic Gulf. History tells us that rather than sail around the Peloponnese Peninsula, which was very dangerous in the days of wooden boats and sail, rather than sail around the Peloponnese Peninsula, the mariners of those days would get their boats out and transport them from the Saronic Gulf to the Gulf of Corinth or vice versa, rather than making the trip all the way around the peninsula. They would get them out and they would roll them on massive logs through a road that was called the Diolkos. There's still evidence of the Diolkos in Corinth even as we speak. But years later they cut a canal to join the two gulfs. Corinth was a city that had two ports. What do we know about sailors? This is a crude generalisation, but the thing about generalisations is if they weren't true, they wouldn't be general. Sailors are men who leave home for prolific periods of time. And so the old saying, a bloke who has a girl in every port, has some measure of truth to it. Corinth was a seaport town that was attracting people from all the corners of the world that was known at that time. It was a town that was known for its decadence. It was a town that was known for its immorality. It was a town that was known for having prodigious numbers of prostitutes, some of whom worked in the temples, but many of whom were there to service the needs of the sailors that made their way through each of the two ports. It was a tough place for a Christian to operate. When Paul went there and established the church, he did it because it was strategic. Because, you see, the thing is, the gospel could go out from Corinth in all directions. It could go by sea or it could go by land. East, west, north and south. It was a good place for a church to be established if you wanted the church to grow. We know a fair bit about Corinth. We know a fair bit about the context in which Paul ministered. Its population was mainly Roman. The city of Corinth had been destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans. It had been rebuilt in 44 BC by the Romans. And it was a place where former Roman soldiers were given land and dwellings. So the main population was Roman freedmen, ex-soldiers. But it was very multicultural. Apart from Romans, there were Greeks and there were Jews and there were Egyptians there. There were archaeologists have uncovered 26 separate places of worship to the gods and lords many. It was a place where artists and philosophers plied their trade. It was a sexually decadent town. In fact, the Greeks had a word They said if you wanted to spoil something, you Corinthianized it. So Corinth, when people heard the word Corinth, they thought of decadence. And that's the city where Paul spends 18 months. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, says if you want to get a modern idea of Corinth, think of combining New York, Los Angeles and Las Vegas all in one. That's Corinth. Sounds like a promising place to do gospel work, doesn't it? Be a bit of a breeze, wouldn't it? No, it was hard yards. So when Paul was in Corinth, no doubt he was nervous. In fact, he said in his letter, later on we'll read that he says, when I came to you, I came with fear and trembling. Paul was an anointed messenger of Jesus, but it didn't mean he didn't have emotions. He tells the Corinthians, when I came to you, I did so with fear and trembling. But because of that fear and trembling, Jesus spoke to him and said, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. This is Acts chapter 18. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, there's something to think about. Paul hadn't made one convert at this stage. And Jesus says to him, keep preaching, I've got many in this city. Jesus knows in advance those who are going to be his. And so Paul, obedient to what Jesus told him, stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Now, the ancient Roman poet Horace, this is what he said of Corinth. He said, it's a town where none but the tough can survive. And Paul was there 18 months, preaching the God and winning of converts and planting a church. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians. Because that church that was planted after all that work was making some terrible mistakes. And so Paul wrote to correct them. And so we read in Acts chapter 18 that because of Paul's success in preaching, the Jews rounded him up and they took him to the Roman consul. And the Roman consul would operate from the tribune, or what was known in Greek as the bema. And the bema was this great big platform in the public space. This is where the Corinthians used to go and do their shopping. And the Roman consul would stand up and offer deliberations on legal matters. When he heard what the Jews complained against Paul was, he said, sort it out yourself. It's just religion. He's not causing any trouble. He's not breaking any laws. And so we read that at the end of all the process, they grabbed Sosthenes and beat him. Now, when I was there in Corinth last year, our guide told us that it's quite likely that this post in the picture was the spot where they tied Sosthenes for the purpose of beating him. There's a hole around the back of it. They would have tied him to that and then they would have got into him with sticks probably. But the Roman consul wasn't too troubled about that because it's just Jews having a bit of a squabble. And so Paul addresses this letter to the church of God in Corinth. When you think church, what do you think of? If you say to someone, I'll meet you at the church, what do you mean? Means chances are you're thinking of the intersection of Hazeldene and Currumburra Road. Ray and I went to a preaching conference last week and one of the preachers at it said that his ambition in preaching is that as he preaches, he hopes that if the author was present, he would say, yeah, that's what I meant. So as I preach these words today, I'm hoping that I'm so capturing the sense of what Paul was on about that if Paul was in the back row, he'd say, good job, Steve, that's what I meant. That's our goal, right? If you said to Paul, I'll meet you at the church on the corner of Hazeldene and Currumburra Road, he wouldn't have known what you're talking about. And nor would the people in Corinth. Because church to them did not mean a building. It couldn't have. It wasn't until the 3rd century, a couple of hundred years later, that Christians had designated buildings they could meet in. Church never in the New Testament ever means a building. And yet that's our language has corrupted this important word to the point where I'd say it's almost useless. I think if we were translating the Bible honestly into English now, we'd find a better word because there are better words. In the ancient world that the Bible comes to us from, the word church was a political word. It had no religious overtones at all. It just meant a group of people who have come together for the same purpose. The Greek word is ekklesia. It's a good word. It's not that hard to remember. Ekklesia. And it means a congregation or an assembly or a gathering. citizens of Greek city-states like Corinth used to get together to decide whether or not to go to war, to decide whether or not to raise taxes, to decide all sorts of things to do with life in their city. An ecclesia was a political organisation where people came together for the same purpose. Ecclesia means assembly. It means congregation. We have congregated, so we're a congregation. We have assembled, so we are an assembly. We are an ecclesia. But this is not an ecclesia. This just keeps the rain out. Now, if you think Hazeldene and Currumburra, you're not thinking biblically. This is a building. We are the church. Now, when Paul calls them the church of God in Corinth, he's actually connecting them to Israel. Because when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, this very same word was used to describe the gathering of God's people to hear God's word at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 5 verse 22 talks about the assembly at the mountain. We could say the church at the mountain. Israel was gathered to hear God's word. That's why we're here. That's what makes a church. Now, every year in Deniliquin, has anybody ever been to the Denny Ute Muster? Or you two? There's one brave hand, right? Andrew's been to the Denny Ute Muster. What is the Denny Ute Muster? Well, it's in Deniliquin, and it's a gathering of people who like utes, including Andrew. Because it's a gathering, if this was in the ancient world, it would be called the Denny Ute Ecclesia. Because they have come together for the purpose of their common interest in utes, the Denny Ute Ecclesia. So, Paul writes to the Ecclesia of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, there's another word that's been corrupted. What is a saint? Well, a saint is a person who's been sanctified. And this is another word with an Old Testament origin. And so those same people that were gathered to hear God's word at Mount Sinai, God says to them through Moses, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." What Paul is doing as he introduces himself and this letter to the Corinthians, he's saying, you're connected by faith in Jesus to Israel, and it's faith in the one true God, Yahweh. He's saying you are the representatives of Yahweh, the God of Israel, in Corinth. And so he uses this language that the Old Testament uses for Israel, but he applies it to Gentiles because they're included too. But he says to the Corinthians, you've been sanctified, you've been made holy, just like Israel, through its connection with God. And so a saint is a person who's been sanctified. And so again, we want Paul to say, yes, you've got the sense of this. If when you think saint, you think stained glass, and you think funny old chaps with curious headgear with halos around their head, Paul wouldn't know what you're talking about. For him, a saint was a person who'd been made holy. And how's any of us to be made holy? Because in ourselves we don't have it. We're made holy through faith in Jesus, just like the people in Corinth. Now, Ray read from Psalm 16 before. As for the saints in the land, David was delighted to make the acquaintance of other people who'd been made holy by God. That's what church is about. So saints are people called and made holy for God by Christ Jesus. And that's who the church of God is in Corinth. It's a gathering of those made holy for God by Jesus. So the church of God in Corinth. Another connection to the Old Testament, and this is really important as we establish this. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were making their way into the Promised Land, God said, don't go just anywhere and worship me. Make your sacrifices where I tell you. He says, seek the place that I'll put my name. That's Deuteronomy 12 that Andrew read to us before. Later on in the same passage, he says, don't go to anywhere. Don't go to any place. They were told to go to Jerusalem, because that was the place where God was making his name live. Well, later in Malachi, Malachi is looking ahead to a day when the worship of God is broadened to include not just Jerusalem, but every place. So Malachi chapter 1 says to the people of Judea after the exile, he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name. In every place. Because Yahweh is going to make his name great among the nations. And so Malachi is looking ahead to a day where Jerusalem is no longer the sole focal point of the worship of Yahweh. Malachi says there's going to come a day when every place is a place where God's name is praised. Paul says to the church of God in Corinth, that's you. They've been included in God's great plan of salvation. And that's why he says to them here, you're amongst those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means salvation. The prophet Joel looked ahead to a day. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He meant call on the name of Yahweh. Paul says when you call on Jesus, it's the same as calling on Yahweh. This is a great declaration of our Trinitarian faith. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How are we saved? How are we made holy? Through faith in the Son, calling on the name of Jesus. And so Paul goes on and offers a greeting, a traditional greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives thanks for the church in Corinth. Typically, in an ancient letter, you go through introducing yourself, then you say who it's to, then you wish them well, and then you give thanks for the people you're writing to. Paul gives thanks for the Corinthians. He says he gives thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God. He knew about the grace of God because he was the human instrument by which God's grace came to Corinth. He preached, some believed. So he knows that they've been well taught. He knows that they've been taught by him, an apostle, who's operating with the inspiration of the Spirit. So he knows the foundation that he's laid, and now he's concerned that they're departing from it. And so as he goes on and gives thanks, if you look there between verses 4 to 9, he actually gives a hint about some of the major issues he's going to confront in the letter, and he does so very subtly by giving thanks for them. And so he says, verse 5, he's thankful that in every way they've been enriched in all speech and knowledge. Now, as you read, it would be really good this week if you read the whole of 1 Corinthians. That would be a great preparation because you'll see how some of these things come out. The Corinthians loved speech. This is back before television, radio and the internet. One of their favourite ways of being entertained was to listen to good speakers, orators. And orators could make a living travelling around the city-states of Greece, gathering a great crowd. And the smoother your speech was, the bigger your crowd, and the bigger the offering you got at the end of it. The Corinthians loved smooth oratory. Paul says, you've been enriched in speech and knowledge. They loved knowledge. They loved the knowledge that made them look clever and set them apart from the common herd. Paul says in verse 7, they're not lacking in any gift. They've got every gift that they need to be God's people in Corinth. And so what we find when we read the letter of 1 Corinthians is their gifts of knowledge and speech are being abused. They have too high a priority on eloquence, mere eloquence, not really regarding what's been said. They're too fond of the gift of tongues. We won't be preaching about that this time around. That'll be next time we get to 1 Corinthians, but that's a big problem in Corinth. But their problem with knowledge was that they were letting it puff them up. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul, but love builds up. They were not loving, they were just full of puffed up knowledge. And so theirs was a very disunified church. And so Paul writes because he says, well, it's illogical to call yourself a saint made holy by Jesus and not to live a common life. And so he says in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've looked at church. Church is not a building. It's people gathered together because of the word of God. We've looked at what it means to be a saint. A saint is not a person with a halo around their head. A saint is a person who has trusted Jesus. That's you if you've put your trust in Jesus. What's fellowship? It's another word that's often abused. If you think of fellowship as just the act of having a cup of tea or coffee and a biscuit after church, well, that is, but it's so much more. It's much more than a cup of tea shared with the saints in Warrigal. In the New Testament, fellowship means close association. It means getting together because you've got mutual interests. It means sharing. The way the word's used later on in the letter, in chapter 10, the same word fellowship is used for participation in the Lord's Supper. So as we gather together in a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're expressing our fellowship. It means we're expressing our unity in Jesus. That's what participation in the Lord's Supper means. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says fellowship means being generous in contributing to the needs of poor Christians. Fellowship is contribution. In Philippians, Paul says that fellowship is partnership in the gospel. So as we pray for and support mission activity in Australia and elsewhere, as we get involved in the life of this church, that's fellowship. It's partnership. It's much more than just having a tea and coffee. Now, please stay for fellowship after church, but don't let that be the only expression of your fellowship as part of this assembly here. And so in verses 10 to 17, Paul addresses the first of the big problems. He's hinted at it, but in verses 10 to 7, he addresses the first of the big problems afflicting the church in Corinth. Have a look at verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." If you are an underliner, underline that verse, because that is what drives the rest of the letter. That's the essential thesis of 1 Corinthians. Paul is appealing to them, quit your divisions, get united. That's what he's saying. Because it's fundamentally incongruous that Christian people should divide. So Paul makes this appeal. Now he makes this appeal because although he's in Ephesus, he's received, says verse 11, a report from Chloe's people. So Chloe was a member of the church. She was probably the woman whose house they met in. And some of her people, maybe servants, have come from Corinth to Ephesus with this news. It rattles Paul, it shakes him up, and he wants to address it. He can't go there because he's busy in Ephesus. And so he writes the letter instead and sends his letter back. And he says, well, this is what I've heard. This is what you need to do. He's heard that there are factions. He's heard that there's a faction that says, we follow Paul. One of them says, we follow Apollos. Another one says, we follow Cephas. Another one says, we follow Christ. The super spiritual ones. Now, this is impossible for people like us to understand, isn't it? How could a church have factions? Well, I never. What were they thinking? I had a phone call from a friend a few years ago. He lives on the Sunshine Coast. And he said the church that he's going to had a millionaires' club. They all had boats, and after church on Sunday, they'd take it in turns to go around different boats. So in that church, there was a millionaires' faction. And you only qualified if you had a boat. So Ray and I'd never get to go. Well, maybe we would. Maybe they'd single us out. But the factions in Corinth were divided around personalities. Now, it could be helpful if there was a Steve faction here. That could be useful. But it would harm the gospel. And if I allowed it to continue, I would suffer at the judgment seat. Because this is not my church and it's not Ray's church. It's no one's. This is Jesus' church. And factions are an abomination. Because the focus has been shifted away from the Lord Jesus onto humans. And Paul will not have any of it. He doesn't want a faction worshipping him. Now, probably what was going on here, we know that Apollos has come to Corinth. Paul wanted him to go there, but Apollos is a man of smooth speech. Peter has probably been to Corinth. Peter's otherwise known as Cephas. And Peter was a real apostle. He was with Jesus. And so there's probably people saying, Paul? Who's he? Apollos is smooth. Peter's one of the originals. They were probably thinking, if I've been baptised by Apollos, if I've been baptised by Peter, mine's a better baptism. I'm a better Christian because of my association with this one here. If ever you find yourself thinking that your experience of Jesus is superior to someone else's because you were converted through a more famous preacher or a more gifted preacher, or you used to go to a bigger church, or because you're the foundation member of this church, that's wrong. And Paul rails against it. He says these factions just shouldn't be. These divisions and quarrels are tearing the church apart. A fractured church is an abomination to Jesus, because the one thing that we have in common, that all of us have in common, is that we're sinners who needed to be forgiven. And if you're in Christ, you are as forgiven as I am, and I'm as forgiven as you are. But that's what we really have in common. And that's something that, being a millionaire, well, that's of no importance. And so to be united means to be in a condition to function well. It's the same word that was used in the ancient world to fix a broken leg or to mend a net. Paul says that's what you need to aim for. Fix these divisions. Don't put up with them. The trouble in Corinth was that they loved these smooth speakers, these orators. The trouble in Corinth was that they were more Corinthian than Christian. They loved this eloquent speech. They loved having these loyalties that went to these famous speakers. It was happening in the town. It was happening in church. But Paul says it's illogical. And so he asks a series of questions. He says, were you baptised into Paul? Of course you weren't. Then he goes on. It's not that he's making light of baptism. Baptism is important. But he just said, I didn't baptise many because I was a preacher. I was on the move. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptise many of you, because that way you would be able to connect yourself to me. He can barely remember who he's baptised. Paul's task, he said, was to proclaim in the cross of Christ, and that's what he did. Not in words of eloquent wisdom. If you're looking for style, you're looking for the wrong thing. Substance is what really counts. The Corinthians were into style. Paul was into substance. And that's what really matters. Style empties the message of its power. The power is in the words. The power is in the word. And so style and content need to be brought into harmony. The factions in the church in Corinth were an example of worldly wisdom. They were more Corinthian than Christian. Paul wants them, and he wants us to know, that the church is God's church. Not Paul's church, not Apollos' church, not Cephas' church. The people who make up the ecclesia are people who've been made holy in Jesus Christ by calling on his name. So therefore, factions are illogical and offensive. They need to act like they belong to God, not to Corinth. So what's Paul saying to us? What's Jesus saying to us? Corinth was a tough environment. I've had enough conversations, I've been part of them too. The world's pretty hostile to Jesus these days, isn't it? Our world is. People think we're nuts for believing in a crucified and risen Saviour. People think we're nuts for just believing in God. The world's hostile to our message. But it was hostile to Paul's message. So are we going to quit? Are we? Yeah, we're in a hostile environment, but the gospel grew in a hostile environment. That's where it took root. It can do so again, but it'll be watered by our prayers and by our activity, our participation, our fellowship with gospel work. Now, are there any saints here today? Saint Ray. Saint Steve. Look, put a little ST in front of your name as you go home today, you know. That's who we are. Not because we've had two miracles credited to us. We're saints because we've been made holy through knowing Jesus as our Saviour. So if you're a saint, are you in fellowship? Are you contributing? Are you participating in our partnership? Is it more to you than a cup of tea after? Could there be any factions here? What could produce factions in our fellowship? Here's the challenge. Are we more like Warrigal than the kingdom? What's really shaping us? The word or our neighbours? Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging word. We thank you for your servant Paul, who endured a tough city for 18 months and wrote this extraordinary letter. We pray that as we engage with it, you would speak to us again by your Holy Spirit. You would help us to use this letter as a mirror in which we read ourselves and our church. And we pray that you would use this letter for the building up of each person here and for the building up of our church, so that we might be good citizens of your kingdom as we seek to live as good neighbours in our town. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.